Well, we've only, I teach in other places, and I'm kind of way ahead with them than I am with y'all because I haven't been here in a while. And so we started a series a couple of weeks ago, and I've actually changed the name of the series. And it's Finding God's Transformative Grace in Misquoted Passages. And I will tell you, maybe not today, but some of these are potentially going to step on your toes, and that's okay. Check it out, and if I'm way off base, just tell me, and I'll try to get that right. But I think it's very important for us as believers to understand the Scriptures in their given context. And what I mean by that is it's so often we use Scripture out of context. A good example of that is in Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation of Christ. Satan uses Scripture out of context to tempt Jesus. And Jesus is able to respond back to him and say, but the Scriptures also say. That we need to know the Bible well enough so that we can use it in its context. Because if Satan can use Scripture out of context, then I think it means that he finds great glory when you use Scripture out of context. It's when we use it in context that we have the power of the Spirit. Now, there are going to be a lot of passages that I'm going to use in this series that are going to maybe step on your toes, or maybe you're going to go, you know, I've used that verse a lot that way. And then the challenge for you is go back to that text, read that text, and find out if you know, I'm right or if I'm an idiot. Listen, I've been proven to be an idiot on multiple occasions, and I wouldn't mind being proven to be an idiot again. But I'm not teaching this one today, but I'll give you an example. One of the passages that I hear out of context a lot, and again, this one will sting just a little bit, is, you know, that one that you almost always hear in a prayer meeting when somebody says, you know, Lord, you say where two or more are gathered, you're in their midst. That's true. But the context of Matthew 18 is in church discipline. And in that particular context, he's talking about when you confront another person, they don't listen, and you take another brother, they still don't listen, and you bring them into the church, God is there to meet us in that difficult moment. That's the context of the verse. I've got some good news for you. If you're a Christian, you don't need two other people to be with you for God to be in your midst. He is in your midst. He lives in you. So I've got better news than you maybe used that verse before, okay? So what I mean by that is we actually use it out of context unless we also say, Lord, whether it's two gathered, three gathered, or just me, you're in our midst because of the promise of the new covenant. And because you say that my body's now the temple of your Holy Spirit, I don't have to have anybody else for you to be present with me. For me, that's really good news. You know, now, if you've used that verse a lot, then it may not be good news for you yet. But if you'll just meditate on it a little bit, it's okay. I mean, I have, on 1,000 occasions, used Scripture out of context. And then when I've learned the context, I've said, well, I'm just not going to do that anymore. You know, I haven't sent letters to people apologizing or anything like that. But anyway, so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to go to Habakkuk. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Habakkuk. You're going, oh, I mean, maybe you haven't even heard of Habakkuk, you know? But I got your verse here. I was thinking just yesterday, I bet if I throw this verse into Google, I'm going to find some wonderful pictures attached to it. And sure enough, I did. If you put this verse and just type it out in Google, there, I mean, people have done artwork on this verse. And it's, but before it gets to this point, it says something like this in Habakkuk. God says, look among the nations and observe. Be astonished and wonder, for behold, I'm doing something in your days. You wouldn't believe it if you were told. I remember several years ago, I don't remember what station it was on, but I was flipping channels, you know, on my television, and there was a group of people singing, look among the nations and observe, and I was thinking, y'all have no idea what you're singing. I mean, I wish you did. I wish I could just go there and raise my hand and say, does anybody know the context of this passage? But I'm going to show it to you today, because this sounds exciting, right? God's about to do something, you wouldn't believe it, even if you were told. So hang on to that thought for just a second. Let me get you in the context of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet, was a prophet. Habakkuk was a prophet like all the other prophets who were dealing with a rebellious, stubborn, unrepentant group of people. Prophets had a really, really hard job because they would preach and the people wouldn't listen. I can identify, right? It's just not nobody. People listen to what you say, they think it's all great, and then they don't do anything about it. And so I understand the life almost that this guy lived. He would give this great message, and nobody would listen. And he's concerned. The people were in a rebellious state. They were in a sinful state. They were in a violent state. And so he cries out to God like this. He says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" So if you were to look at the context of Habakkuk's life, you would find out that from this phrase, he spends a lot of his life praying that God would do something, and God's not doing anything. You know, if the sin of our society does bother you, then you've probably prayed a lot about it, and you're going, why are things getting worse? If you were like me and you kind of try to study the flow of the church in the United States, sometimes you may find yourself saying, Lord, we're losing ground daily in this nation, and it's sweeping from west to east and from north to south. What's going on? You pray and you pray and you pray and nothing happens. That's Habakkuk's life. So this is what he says. You know, I've been crying for help and you don't even hear. I cry to you violence, and you don't save. Now, he gets a little personal here, which I think is kind of funny. Why do you make me see iniquity as if God doesn't see it, right? Why are you making me look at all this sin as if God's not looking at the sin? Why do you look idly at wrong? In other words, he's going, God, you're not doing anything. You're just sitting up there not doing anything. At least from Habakkuk's standpoint, that's how he felt. He's watching this nation. He's watching them sin. He's watching them go downhill. He doesn't understand it. He says, destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And then he gets very personal here because he could have said it this way. Your law is paralyzed. Your law is ineffective because you have this law and nobody obeys it and nothing happens. What's going on here? I bet you've prayed that before. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does this person get to go on and on and on and on? I know people who are kind of or have been close to me that have done terrible things and there's no accountability for it. And you're watching going, Lord, how long is this going to be able to keep going on and nothing happen? It doesn't make sense. Why? That's Habakkuk's prayer. He says, your law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. And then this is kind of the heart of his prayer that will give us both Romans and Galatians. He says, the wicked surround the righteous. Justice is therefore perverted. That, the reason I say that is that one way you could phrase that is the wicked have been hemmed in by the righteous. And in Habakkuk 2:4, God specifically responds to that phrase right there. And he says, the righteous will live by his faith. That's the heartbeat of Romans. It's the heartbeat of Galatians. So this is a big theme in the scriptures. He says, look, you keep faithfully following me and stop worrying so much about everything that's going on around you. But things that are out of your control, trust me with that. But that's kind of the heart. So there's Habakkuk's prayer. We'll get to our misquoted verse in just a minute. Now he's praying out to God. One of my favorite definitions of prayer is from the Westminster Confession, because this is what Habakkuk is doing. He's crying out to God. Prayer is offering up our desires to God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of our mercies. That's ultimately what prayer is. It's not really us browbeating God, but it's us just putting it up before God. Because, see, I don't know what God's will ultimately is. And many times my desire and his desire may be going in two different directions. And so ultimately in prayer, I'm just going up to God going, Lord, what are you doing? And I can tell you what I want you to do, but I've learned with God that he normally does the opposite. Just with me. If he does not with you, that's why I think it's so important that we do as we've been exhorted in the Lord's Prayer and we put it before his will. And we don't put our will there first. So here's a couple of questions I want to answer before I get into our text. Does God sit idly by while nations sin? This is Paul in Athens. He says this. He said, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Is God sitting idly? No, there will be a day of great accountability. And the day of great accountability is going to come, and we're going to stand before the man, Jesus Christ. That's why, listen, that's who you got to get right with, and the only way to get right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. You're going to stand before him. Every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess. You may sit around right now and say, man, this guy's just prospering, getting his way, doing his thing. His answer is, oh, he's going to stand before Jesus. And like we've looked at 1,000 times, there's only 2 ways to stand before Jesus. You're going to either stand before Jesus as a brother and friend, or you're going to stand before Jesus as an enemy of the cross. There's no other way to stand before Jesus. You're either going to stand before Jesus in Christ, covered by Christ with the righteous robes of Christ, or you're going to stand before God naked and ashamed and waiting for your judgment. I've been reading a book recently, and the gentleman that wrote it really gives a good argument that the scriptures ultimately teach, particularly in Romans chapter 6, talking about being in Christ, that when we believed in Christ, we came into Christ. We are now part of Christ, that we are sheltered by Christ. And he's got this amazing argument, which really shows you a deeper level of intimacy that we have with God through Christ, that we have believed into him. We are in him. And God has fixed a day. So you may look around sometime and say, God, you're not doing anything. And the answer would be, oh, I'm going to do something. But I'm going to do it in my timing, and I'm going to do it for my glory. And every knee is going to bow. And you pick a name, any name, and that knee's coming down. Is God's law ineffective or paralyzed when people choose to ignore it, right? Because he's looking around going, Lord, your law is ineffective. Your law is totally paralyzed. Nobody even cares, it says in Romans chapter 2. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And we're not going to go into all of the details of this, but just to make a point. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And the argument that he is ultimately making is another argument in Romans 2 towards that day of great accountability where we will all stand before God. And you know what? When you stand before God, we've already said there's only 2 ways to stand before God, either in Christ or outside of Christ. And when you stand before God, you are going to ultimately be judged based on the law of God. And I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about the law of God. That's why it's so important, if you're ever studying the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. And Christ did fulfill the law during his earthly ministry. If you watch him closely, that's what he's doing while he's here. He is not trying to give you simply a great example, although he did leave a great example. But the ultimate thing that Christ is doing is fulfilling the standard that God has put on us. So, because Christ has fulfilled the law, when you stand before God, if you have trusted in him, if you have believed into him, you will stand before him having the law fulfilled on your behalf by Jesus. Otherwise, you will be judged based on your works in comparison to the law. And you're not going to get very far. There's no chance. Understanding that that's what Jesus was doing while he was here is very important. That we believe in him because we believe that what he did is enough and what we do is not. So, this is God's response. This is our verse for the day. Remember, he finishes this. I wish I could just show you that verse right now, but I can't. I didn't do it right. God's response is, oh, I've been listening. Here it is. Look among the nations and see. You may have a t-shirt that says this. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days. You wouldn't believe it if you were told, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Whoops. So this verse that seems so amazing is an announcement of a terrible tragedy. That's why I'm saying you got to know the scripture in its context. You got to know what it's talking about. This verse is not good news. Just watch what he says. Look among the nations and observe. Wonder and be astounded. I am doing something in your days. You know, Habakkuk, you thought I wasn't listening. Oh, I've been listening. Takes a long time to raise up an army, brother. I've been listening for years. I've been raising them up from infancy to strength, and now I'm going to send them down on you. That's the answer to this person. We'll read what he's going to do. He said, behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That's the Assyrians, by the way. This is going to be fulfilled with Nebuchadnezzar, all right? Maybe you've read that story. That bitter and hasty nation, they march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome, and their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Now, let me ask you a question. Who raised them up? You got to come to grips with who God is and who you, and put that in a contrast, in a comparison to who you think he is. Or who God is and who you want him to be. Because this happened. We have historical records of this. God raised up an army and he sent them to take his people captive. That's the answer to Habakkuk's prayer. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. This is God talking, by the way. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and they take it. Then they will sweep like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. There's our verse for the day. I have seen youth conferences where this was their theme verse. God is about to do something. You wouldn't believe it if you were told. I'm thinking, when you went to that conference, did they look at Habakkuk at all? Because, see, we pick and pull verses like Satan did at the temptation to try to fit our needs, having no idea what it actually says. So, while I was looking around, I looked a little further because I thought, I know I can find some beautiful pictures, but I wonder if I can find a Bible study where somebody uses this verse in an incorrect manner. It did not take long. As a matter of fact, I had to remove the logo from this one, which is not easy to do when you don't really mess with computers very much. But I just shrunk the picture to get the logo out. Okay? Here's our Bible study. You ready? I'm going to read it to you. This is a good one. Where are you, God? Habakkuk 1, 1 through 11. We're about to study Habakkuk. All right? You ready? Let's do it. Is God a good God who wants good things for his children? Why do bad things happen? If, where is the justice? When devastating circumstances rock our lives. Gosh, I hope one of you didn't write this study. Nobody will know. Just do not tell anybody today. Even the most faithful among us can be shaken with that. Where is God? Why is he allowing this? Is he really good? Does he even exist? Even the prophet Habakkuk had doubts and questions for God. And that's true. Anyway, in Habakkuk 1, 1 through 4, surrounded by violence, injustice, wrongdoing, destruction, strife, and conflict, Habakkuk cries out to God, how long must I call for help and you listen? Not listen. I cry to you violence, you don't save. The Lord doesn't condemn him for asking, and that is true as well. He answers and gives him hope. That is actually not true. He's not giving him hope here. Habakkuk ends this book shaking, going, I must wait for the nation to rise up and destroy us. Can you imagine being Habakkuk, and somebody sees you in the street and goes, hey, Habakkuk, has God said anything to you lately? No. You know what I would say? You wouldn't believe it if you were told. Right? Word for word. Right there. Anyway, God explains to Habakkuk that his plan is so amazing, Habakkuk wouldn't even believe it. I'm thinking, whoever wrote this study quit reading the text. Habakkuk, when devastating and confusing, because it has to be all about us, right? Every study has to be about all about us and things working out. And confusing circumstances cause you to question God. We can be assured he cares, has a plan, and is working all things together for good. By the way, that's next week. God works all things together for good. Have you ever read the book of Romans? In the context of Romans, is Christians literally dying in the streets for their faith. And God says, it's going to be okay, but not here. It's going to be okay, but not here. Okay, that's Romans. Most people don't even know the context of Romans. It was brutal Christian martyrdom that that letter was written to. Brutal. We don't care because we just want our best life now. But anyway, is working all things together for good for those who love him. We may not understand because we only see part of the story, but God sees the big picture, and he's got a plan greater than anything we could imagine. Y'all, does this concern you at all? If this doesn't concern you, you've got to ask yourself the question, why? Is it okay for us to use God's word completely out of its context? I don't think it is, y'all. I think if Satan does it so easily, we need to, as Paul exhorts us in the book of 2 Timothy, to present ourselves approved to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed. We need to handle accurately the word of God. We need to study it diligently so we know the big picture. This lesson, if I left the logo on here, there are people in here who would have left. So I'll remove the logo so you would stay at least till the end of the lesson. All right? Tens of thousands of people potentially read this devotional. And it was such an obvious myth. It's such an obvious myth. But this passage is God announcing that what you're not going to believe is what I'm about to do. But you know what? Many times it's through those strong lessons in calamity brought on by God that brings us to repentance, that brings us to a deeper faith. God is working in your life and in our world in ways that if he told us, we wouldn't even believe. Now let's reflect a little bit. I don't think there's anything good to reflect on because we missed the entire point. I've told you several times, I mean, one of the most quoted verses in the scripture out of context in my mind, it can be quoted word for word and still be out of context, is I can do all things through Christ. But Paul is saying that while chained to a wall. And he's going, God, your grace is still sufficient for me right here, and I ain't going to stop preaching until they kill me. We miss it. We make it about us. We make it about things getting better. And then you know what happens? We get really disappointed in God. Because we don't know the context in which the letters were written. We don't know the context in which the prophets were speaking. And we need to know. This is a, by the way, knowing this takes no more than a read through the Bible in a year and you get to Habakkuk and you go, dang, they got destroyed. I mean, how hard is it? It drives me crazy. I'm sorry. Now, I love Habakkuk's response. Because, you know, at the beginning of the book, Habakkuk is talking about how bad Israel is, right? We're so bad. We're such sinners. When are you going to do something about it? God says, soon. Habakkuk says this, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We won't die. O Lord, you've ordained, watch the pronouns, you've ordained them for judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. He's got the same attitude Jonah had going into Nineveh, which was in Assyria as well, right? Jonah's like, I'm not going to preach the gospel to them. They'll get saved. I don't want them to get saved. I hate them. He can't believe that God's doing it. Your eyes are too pure to see evil. Now he's gone from preaching for God to do something. Now he's trying to intercede to not do something. Why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent? Watch this. When the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they. Now he's going, we're bad, but we're not that bad. They're really bad. We're kind of bad. Lord, you can't do this. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling. Basically, where he moves on from here is, what he's saying is, those people are so bad, God. And you're going to use them to bring us down. And the last thing he says here is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? All Habakkuk asks for in the end is, are you going to bring justice to them? Don't let them do this to us without justice. And God will say, I'll bring them justice too. I'm going to bring you justice. I'm going to bring them justice. It's coming. And this is this is the end result, which is where I wish that devotional would have gotten us. He said, I hear, and this is Habakkuk, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble for the people to come and invade us. He gets it. You know what he says? I can't do anything about it because you're God and I'm not. I'm scared out of my mind for what this is going to look like, but I will wait. And then watch his conclusion, because I really believe that God doesn't want us sitting around waiting for the next grand miracle. He wants us sitting around living for his glory. Big difference. Here's his conclusion. You've heard this before, and this would be a great one to write a devotional on as long as you show what was going on before it. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, though the produce of the olive should fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the field and there be no herd in the stalls. By the way, that's his entire economy destroyed. There's no economy left in Israel if that goes out. He says, I will still rejoice in the Lord. Y'all, that's where God is aiming to get us. It's to the point where we're saying, Lord, it's you that I'm worshiping, not what you give me, but what you have given me in Christ. That's what drives me. And I've got Christ, and I've got Christ. What else do I need? He says, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on the high places. That's his ultimate conclusion. I was reading this week, and I'll end with this. I just thought of this, and I think it's on my phone. I think I took a snapshot of it. I was reading a hymn written by a lady who literally lost everything. I mean, everything in her life. And let me see if I can find it. I may not have it here. I've got other people's stuff. My kids have – somehow I get my kids' stuff on my phone, which is actually not bad because their stuff's really not that bad. It's not good, but it's not that bad. Anyway – this is a woman who literally lost everything. She was an invalid. Her folks died. Her friends died. Absolute tragedy. Wrote this hymn. She says, dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone canst heal. The word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. Hast thou not bid me seek thy face? And shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No, still the ear of sovereign grace amends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. That's where God wants to get us. To that place where we're like, I've got all I need. And it's you. So, that verse is not written to have us sitting around waiting for the next great blessing. It's a reminder that even when everything caves in around us, God is still enough. That's the point of that verse. Read Habakkuk. You'll see it. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you, Father, that you are faithful. And you're not only faithful in this life, but you're faithful through all eternity. And Lord, it's not about this. We're just sojourners in a strange land right here, right now. Lord, we have a heavenly home that you and your Son have prepared for us. And Lord, as we eagerly await the day that you either return and get us or take us home in another route, Lord, we're asking you for the grace to live for your glory here and right now. Thank you, Father, that your promise is not that it's going to turn out well here. Your promise is going to turn out well there with you. And that's what we hang on to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace, and we are praying for this area, for this city, for Conway, and everything that's going on.
Thank you, Brad.